old one is gone. But it is kind of a new start. I know that New Year's really isn't on the spiritual calendar for a lot of us. It's not something that the in church history they abided to, and they said, you know, we need to do certain things whenever the calendar changes. At the same time, all of us know it's a great time to be able to think about our lives, great time to reflect, great time to make changes. The passage you just heard is what typically we call the Beatitudes. If you notice, Jesus is teaching a whole crowd, and he says, blessed are, and he begins to list all of these different things, these different characteristics, these different groups of people, and he says, these are the people that are blessed. That's why we call it the Beatitudes. It's the people that God blesses. And we're going to kind of launch from this passage, and we're going to start this year looking at the Sermon on the Mount, which is essentially, if you have your Bible open, starts in Matthew chapter 5, and it goes all the way out to the end of Matthew chapter 7. This is one sermon that Jesus gave to the masses, and it's a very important sermon. In a lot of ways, it's early in his ministry, and it really sets the stage for a lot of what Jesus is going to continue to teach and what he's going to continue to do. In some ways, you can look at this sermon and say, this is a very strong summation of everything Jesus is about. The one thing you begin to notice when you look at the Beatitudes and when you look at this entire sermon is that Jesus actually isn't what a lot of people think he is. And Christianity isn't what a lot of people think that it is. A lot of people kind of walk in and they think Christianity is kind of a nice thing. It's kind of a benign thing. The Christians are essentially, they're nice people, they're rule followers, they're conformists. And the truth is, the closer you read the Sermon on the Mount, you begin to understand that Christianity, at its very heart, is countercultural. You know, it goes against the grain, not just of our society, it goes against the grain of almost every society that's ever come. You know, it says good things about people that we wouldn't say good things about. It tells us to live in ways that most people would never live their lives out that way. And I think that's a very important thing for us to look at as we start out the year. You know, to see how radical the gospel is and how radically the gospel wants to change us. So what we're going to be doing for the next 12 weeks is we're going to go through the Sermon on the Mount, these three chapters. And we're not going to hit everything. I mean, it's kind of a long series, and there's sections that I'm going to have to skip over. There's sections that are repetitive, so I don't want to spend too much time on them. But as we look at them, I want to show you that as Jesus taught, he challenged us to live by different values, different priorities, different beliefs, different purpose, and ultimately to live a different lifestyle. And the reason is this. The reason is because everything that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount is about the fact that the kingdom of God has come. In other words, when Jesus does this, when Jesus gives this sermon from Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7, Jesus isn't simply saying, hey, in the Old Testament they said these things, they were fuddy-duddies, here's the new stuff. You know, here's the new rules, here's the new ways you should live, here's the new things you should believe, and if you live and believe and do those things, then God will love you. You will earn God's favor. God will look down upon you well. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying this. He's saying, when you come to faith, when you believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, when you turn your life over to God, you become a citizen of a whole different place. You are no longer Roman. You are no longer Jewish. You are no longer born in this area. You're no longer born in that area. You are now a citizen of heaven. Your kingdom, your alignment is with God. And when that changes, then Jesus says, this is then how you live. If you are a son of God, a daughter of God, if you are someone who has been purchased by the blood of Christ, this is what it means. And so when we go through this, I want you to make that distinction. The sermon isn't about new rules and new laws that you have to follow now that are different from the Old Testament, that now these are the ways you appease God or that you get God to love you. The gospel isn't about getting God to love you. The Sermon on the Mount is about the fact that if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are no longer a member of this society. You are part of the kingdom of heaven. And if you are a part of the kingdom of heaven, this is what that kingdom looks like. And here's what that king desires. Having said that, if you are a Christian and you're here and you're going to go with us through this series, I really do want to challenge you to look at your life. Look at your beliefs, your practices, and to see how the gospel should be changing you. At the same time, if you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to keep coming back. And as you come back, I want you to take a look and see what Christianity is like and why it's like that. In other words, one of the things I hate to do, I think out of almost everything, I think my oldest daughter takes after me, I hate clothes shopping. Don't like it at all. At the same time, you know what I hate worse than clothes shopping? Online clothes shopping. You know, because you get clothes and you've already paid for them. First time you try it and you go, darn, this doesn't fit. And you have to go through this whole process. One of the neat things and one of the reasons why physical stores will never close is because with clothes, you have to go there and try things on. If you're not a Christian, this is your chance to try Christianity on, to see how it fits, to see what it's like, and to really ask the question, why is it like that? And hopefully, this series will give you a really good opportunity to see why we are the way that we are and what we're trying to do. And hopefully, that begins to give you a better sense of what the gospel looks like and how the gospel can work in your life. So again, if you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to commit to coming for the next 12 weeks. And again, don't just kind of sit there. Try it on and see what God is doing. So today we're going to start with the Beatitudes. And again, it's a very important part of the sermon. It sets the stage for everything else. It's very instructive, and it's something that Tim Keller calls, in a little section on this, he says that when you read through the Beatitudes, what we're actually seeing is we're seeing the values of an upside-down kingdom, a kingdom that does not function the way governments and kingdoms in our world, in our reality, function. And so that's really the theme that we're going to be running off of. And I think as we look at the Beatitudes, I want to show you, first of all, the upside-down values of the kingdom. Second, I want to show you the upside-down character of this kingdom. And the third thing I want to show you is the upside-down consequences of this kingdom. Okay? The first thing we'll start with is the upside-down values. The kingdom of heaven, the things that are being spoken about in the Beatitudes tell us that the kingdom of heaven has upside-down values. I don't know if you recognize this, but every culture has values. And values are things that are basically common to the people who live in that culture. Not that everyone has to hold those values or everyone has to hold those beliefs, but in general, the people in that society hold those beliefs, and it shapes them and it drives them. So for instance, in a very simplistic way, if you look at Japan, if you look at Japanese people, two values that are very common that in some ways bind the society, that shape and develop people, are conformity and honor. And obviously there's other values we could throw into the pot, but those are just kind of the two that I wanted to pull out. And again, some people push against that. Some people in the society will go the other way and they'll, you know, be counterculture in that sense. But those are two very common values that seem to shape people and shape the society as a whole. If you look at a place like Singapore, one of the common values or one of the values that Singapore holds is high education. I feel like over the last couple of years, I've been reading tons of articles about why people in Singapore are smarter than everyone else in the world. And there's a really interesting article a couple of weeks ago about how people in Singapore take high education so seriously that even the government suggests that by the age of 2 or 3, these kids should essentially be indoctrinated about how important high education is. That by the time they're 2 or 3, parents should be already kind of preaching and teaching to their kids the fact that, you know, that education is important, and that's really what's made the difference in that society. But again, it's something that's held commonly, not necessarily by everyone. It's held commonly, and it shapes and it directs society. Right off the bat in verse 3, if you notice, there are descriptions, there are values that are given. So if you look at verse 3, Jesus starts out this incredible sermon, and the first thing he says is, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. If you notice, right off the bat, what Jesus does is he shows us in a very clear way that the values of the kingdom, the values of God's kingdom, are very different than the values of the world. He's showing us that what God's kingdom desires, what God's kingdom emphasizes, is the emphasis is on those who are lost, those who are forgotten, those who are marginalized, those who are distraught, those who are hurting. You know, that those are the people that God cares about, that those are the ones that God sees, that those are the ones that God seeks. You know, again, listen to the list. It says poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, spiritually hungry and thirsty, the merciful, those who are persecuted. That would make for a terrible dinner party, wouldn't it? I mean, these aren't people you'd invite to your house. Say, you know, I would really like to have a good time on New Year's Eve. I'm going to invite these people. That's not what you do. In every society, these aren't the people that are valued. These aren't the people that are cherished. These aren't the people that are sought after. These aren't the people that are uplifted, that are exalted. These are the people that are at the very bottom. They're the ones who are forgotten. They're the ones who are left out. They're the ones that no one wants to look at, that no one wants to say are really there. And we notice right off the bat that God's kingdom is not about what our kingdoms are about. Matter of fact, if you look at our culture, you know, our culture stresses things like strength, intelligence, wealth, money, all these different things. And again, not that this is the only thing, but I would say the reason why our culture emphasizes that here in our country is because one of the big values that we hold in the United States is success. You know, success seems to be one of the major, major values that we hold. You know, in some ways it makes sense of why, you know, in the Republican race, you know, certain people are leading polls because they're successful. Not because they're great politicians or this or that. Success. I'll give you an example of how powerful it is. If someone is successful, if someone is really successful, doesn't matter what area, if someone is successful, we go so far as to put positive spins on the negative parts of their character. Right? So for instance, what do? We have a guy who has made millions upon millions of dollars. You know, we read an article, we see how they've neglected their family, barely know their kids, work all the time. What do we say? They're dedicated to their work, right? I mean, we completely ignore the negative part. Or we see someone who is really tough to work with, you know, yells at all his subordinates, you know, demands perfection, he's angry, he's, you know, all those types of, what do we say? He's passionate, right? Or, you know, we see someone else who is ruthless in his dealings. You know, who undercuts people, and what do we say? They're cunning. And you see, that's how much we value success. We value success to such a high degree that we're willing to overlook negative things or even call them positive things because we value them so much. We're willing to overlook things or we're willing to redefine things because success is so important to us. You know, the sad thing is that in a lot of ways, the church doesn't hold the same values as the kingdom of God. I know a lot of churches where there is still a huge, and a lot of Christians where there is still a cult of mega church. You know, that if you are a big church, you are successful. There was an article in the New York Times about 3 or 4 years ago about how, you know, essentially it was questioning whether mega churches, I think they defined it as churches over 2,000 people, whether we could keep seeing these mega churches spawning. And they had this story on the picture that went along with the story was this picture of this mall entrance. You know how you go to the mall, you walk in the front doors, huge escalators, stores lined on the sides. And when you read the caption of the picture, it turned out it was just a mega church. You know, huge escalators, they had stores on the side, they had their own gym, and you could have gym membership there. They had a fast food, you know, a very well-known fast food shop inside. They were open all the time. You could go there, not just for counsel, but you could go there to spend time there. You could, you know, you didn't even have to be part of the church to be part of the gym. And as I was reading this article, you know, in some ways as a pastor, it made me think, gosh, you know, I wonder if I could ever get to that point where we have some big church. And then I began to realize that there's really this cult around that. You know, these people who think that bigger is better, that's what success looks like and that's what God wants. You know, not only that, but I've seen a lot of churches that their selection of church elders are simply based on who are successful businessmen. You know, they look around and say, who has successful businesses? You know, who has the successful law practice? Who's the great doctor? And they bring them in. And it's no surprise then the church begins to run like a business. You know, we value success so much and it begins to shape us. And what Jesus is saying here is he's saying the kingdom of God is not like that. It's not for the rich. It's not for those who are ultra successful. It's not a place where we exalt money and achievements and ability. So the church is for those who are poor in spirit. The church is for those who are meek. The kingdom is for those who are spiritually hungry but feel lost. And you know, in a lot of ways that is good news because that's us. That's us. And most of us don't come from places where we are highly successful, where we have bank accounts that other people would envy. And the good news is the gospel is for us, the church is for us. I think what it means too is it means that in a lot of ways Christians for us, but also for church, we should hold to these values too. The church is part of this upside down kingdom, this kingdom of heaven in which the forgotten are now important. Those who are lost and marginalized are now seen and cared for. Those who are hurting receive counsel. And those who are willing to give up everything are recognized. And you see, that's a very different model than what most people think Christianity is. Christianity isn't just doing nice things and being a good person. It's radical. It means living against the things that we typically value. Loving people that we typically would not even notice. And as the gospel gets into your heart, that's what begins to change. Have you ever noticed that? For those of you who've been Christians for a long time, have you ever noticed how the gospel begins to do that? You find yourself starting to care for people that 10 years ago as a non-Christian, you probably didn't care that much about. You find yourself starting to sympathize or understand people that are lost. You begin to feel a pull that way because the gospel does that. That's one of the amazing things that happens when you become a Christian. You don't have to try. The gospel begins to make you soft-hearted. It begins to draw you and it begins to show you because that's the kingdom that you're a part of, a kingdom that loves and values the forgotten, that cherishes the lost, that wants to serve and bring in those who are hurting and distressed. And when you become a part of that kingdom, you begin to gain those things too. But I want you to notice that's what the kingdom looks like, upside-down values. Not living the way that society wants us to live, not believing what society wants us to believe, but realizing that we are citizens now of a different place, that we belong to another kingdom. And in that kingdom, the values are very different. So that's the first thing we notice. We are a part of a kingdom. We are a part of a place in which we love and seek the lost, the forgotten, the downtrodden, the poor, the helpless, and the hopeless. Second thing we find out in the Sermon on the Mount is we find out that this kingdom also has upside down character. In other words, verses 3 through 12, if you notice, I just gave you a lot of the descriptors, poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who are hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, those who are persecuted, you know, all these different things. These terms are both descriptors, you know, who the kingdom is for, but the list of terms here are also a list of character qualities. In other words, this isn't just the people that God seeks that should be a part of the kingdom. This is also a list of what God wants his people to be like. And these aren't individual terms. God isn't listing 8 different types of groups of people, and if you're a disciple, you should be one of these types. You should be someone who's poor in spirit, or there's some who are more mourners, there's some who are more meek than others, there's some who are more merciful. In a lot of ways, this list is like the fruit of the Spirit. You know, in the fruit of the Spirit, we're given all these different fruit, and we find out that those are the characteristics that God wants all believers to have. When Jesus lists this out, this isn't just a descriptor of who he's searching for. It's also a list of character qualities that if you're a believer, this is what the gospel should be doing to you. This is what you should be becoming. So if you look at this, we're not going to do all of them, but if you look at the first couple, for instance, one of the first descriptors is blessed are the poor in spirit. And so again, it means that the gospel reaches those who are poor in spirit, but it also means that if the gospel has reached you, it turns you more and more and more into someone who has a poor spirit, who's poor in spirit. And again, you know, that might not make sense, but think about it for a second. Before the gospel comes into your heart, what are you? Well, you're poor in spirit, you just don't recognize it. Matter of fact, I would say that before you come to meet Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would say most people are actually spiritually arrogant. Now, that's how I was before I became a Christian. I knew I didn't know anything, but I was still spiritually arrogant. And so I would make these, you know, these overarching statements about how I understood, you know, what spirituality looked like. You know, I was confident that at the end of my life, I would end up going to heaven. And I used to say silly things like, I would say, well, all roads lead to God. You can be this, you can be that, you can believe these things, you can believe those things, and they all just kind of go back to God. And I used to love that little story about the three blind men who were looking at the elephant. You remember that? You know, they look at they each are at a different part of the elephant, and one says, this, you know, an elephant is like a rope, and he's holding the tail. The second blind man is right in the middle. He's feeling kind of the big, the body, and he says, no, an elephant is like a wall. It's like a massive wall. And the other one is holding the trunk. He says, no, you guys are all wrong. An elephant is like a snake. And, you know, the story is told from the perspective of someone who looks at these blind men. It's, ha, silly blind men. You know, an elephant's all those things. If they could just see, that's our spiritual arrogance. Before you meet Jesus, every single one of us is poor in spirit, but we don't recognize it. Every single one of us is spiritually arrogant. We think we know what is spiritually right. We think we know what is spiritually up and spiritually down, but we have no clue at all. And you know what the gospel does is not only is the gospel for those who are poor in spirit, but when the gospel comes into your life, it makes you realize that you don't know. And it makes you admit and fess up to the fact that you don't know, and all of a sudden you go from being spiritually arrogant to being someone who is poor in spirit. And the deeper you go into faith, the more you realize how poor you are in spirit. You begin to realize more and more that even though you have met Jesus and that Jesus has turned your life around, you begin to understand that you are still a spiritual beggar, that you are still a spiritual cripple, and that without God you cannot and you will not function. See, what the gospel does is it destroys spiritual pride and spiritual arrogance, and it replaces it with a gospel humility. When you become a Christian, it's not just because God reaches out to the poor in spirit. The gospel makes you realize what your poverty really is. Same thing with mourning. It says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You know, when you become a Christian, there is an incredible joy to the Christian life, but I'll also tell you, there's an incredible sorrow to the Christian life too. When you become a Christian, you experience joy that you would never experience otherwise, but you also experience sorrow that you would never experience otherwise. When you become a Christian, you begin to experience a deeper sorrow than anyone can experience over sin. I mean, you begin to take your own personal sin really hard. You know, before you become a Christian, it's not a big deal. Oh, I messed up, or I did this, or that's just the way it is. When you become a Christian, you begin to really wrestle with the terrible things that you've done, with your sin, with your sin nature, with the sinful things that you've done. You begin to feel sorrow over them. You begin to grieve over them. You begin to feel sorrow and grief over yourself, over the fact that, you know, you try to do the right things, yet the wrong things keep coming out. And you even find sorrow and you find yourself grieving over the fact that Jesus had to die for those sins, that he had to die for you. And you see, The kingdom doesn't just seek people like this out who are mourners. When you come to believe in Jesus Christ, it makes you sorrowful. It makes you a mourner. Now again, what the gospel also does is it implants a joy that is beyond any sorrow that you can ever feel. So please don't go back and say, oh, is Christianity just being sad all that? No, it's not. I can tell you very honestly, as a Christian, I've experienced more joy and it outweighs the deepest sorrow that I've ever felt. But there is sorrow. And that's really my point. My point is that when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, even when you come to Jesus, when you're a part of this kingdom, you still mourn, you still feel sadness, you still feel sorrow over sin, over yourself, over your Savior. Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean that everything turns around and you're happy all the time. You actually grow in your sorrow. Like I said, your joy does increase, but you do find reasons to be sorrowful, to be distraught. But even in those things, you do find hope. We'll take the next one and look at that too, but he says, blessed are the meek. Now again, does this mean that if you're brash or if you're arrogant, if you're self-confident, the gospel isn't for you? Absolutely not. But it means this. It means that when the gospel reaches you, it means that God notices those who are meek, that God notices those who get stepped on, that God notices those who are doormats for their whole lives, that God notices those who are unsure of what to do, what to say. But it also means that when you become a Christian, the kingdom of God, the gospel comes in such a way that you become a meek person, that you should become a meek person. You know, the gospel reaches the meek, but it also makes us meek. You know, when the gospel comes into your heart, you begin to realize that you have less and less reason to be arrogant. You begin to realize that you have less and less reason to be self-aggrandizing. You have less of a desire, hopefully, to be aggressive. And you know, there's tons of proverbs that talk about this, about being slow to anger, being slow to speak, being gentle with our words, being gentle in our responses. And all of a sudden, when the gospel begins to really work on your heart, you begin to be characterized by things like kindness, softness, grace, mercy. See, meekness is not a personality trait, it's a trait of spiritual maturity. Because all of a sudden, the only way you can truly, there's two ways to be meek. One way to be meek is to be a weak person. And that's typically the way we think about it. Meek people are just weak people. The other way to be meek is to be strong. And the way that you become meek when you're strong is you become meek because you all of a sudden realize that no one can hurt you. And all of a sudden, when you realize no one can hurt you, you don't have to lash out. You don't have to shout. You don't have to push. You don't have to be aggressive. You don't have to push yourself onto people. And what the gospel does is it makes you strong. Because all of a sudden, what God says about you is far more important than what anyone else says about you. And you no longer fear being hurt. That's an amazing thing when the gospel can do that to you. When it turns you from being a weak person to a strong person, and because of your strength, you can now be meek. Amazing thing when that happens. But you see, the list that we're given, it isn't just, hey, God loves the poor in spirit and he wants to make them rich in spirit. God wants to take those who mourn and he wants them to be happy. No, it's that if you are a part of God's kingdom, if you're someone who by faith has placed yourself in God's hands, these are the things that you then become. You become someone who is poor in spirit. The arrogance goes away. You begin to be someone who mourns because you realize how deep your sin goes. You become meek because all of a sudden, all you care about is what God says and not what other people say. And you see, all that begins to change. When you become a Christian, you stop wanting to be self-confident, aggressive, assertive, whatever those things are, less and less concerned about what people think, and the gospel then begins to shape your character. And when the gospel shapes your character, you come out very different than you would think. You know, I remember that was one of the things that I wrestled with for a while when we started having kids was, you know, if I teach my kids what the Bible says about, like, you know, about being aggressive or about being confident in those things, then are they just going to be doormats? Is everyone just going to walk all over them and do things? And I began to realize little by little that, no, the gospel actually makes you incredibly strong, makes you incredibly confident, makes you incredibly sure of yourself. It just might not show on the outside. You just might not be that type of person. But there is a strength, and there's a stability, and there is a solidness to knowing what God thinks and what God says about me and living in light of that. And that's what's happening. Third thing I want to show you today is not only does this tell us about the upside down values of the kingdom and the fact that the kingdom calls us to upside down character, we also see that the kingdom has upside down consequences. There's a professor, you've never heard of him, but Professor Ernest Ligon wrote a book called The Psychology of Christian Personality. And in there, one of the things he did is he studied the Beatitudes. And essentially what he said is he said, most people misunderstand the Beatitudes. From a psychological standpoint, he said, the Beatitudes constitute Jesus' theory of happiness. It's one of the worst things I've ever heard. Absolutely one of the worst things I've ever heard. But he looked at this and he said, this is Jesus' formula of how to be happy. Right? That's essentially what he said. Jesus is telling us how to be happy. This is how to be happy. There's two problems with that. First problem is this. These things don't lead to happiness. Now, being poor in spirit without the gospel, just being someone who's poor in spirit, that doesn't lead to happiness. Being someone who is meek, you know, meek people typically aren't happy people. They're people who are stepped on, who are kind of trampled, you know, on and on and on. Being persecuted, that doesn't lead to happiness. Here's the other problem. Jesus never says that these things lead to happiness. He uses a word in here in the very beginning. We call it the Beatitudes, and the word in there is blessed. If you want a really poor translation of the word blessed, you can say happy, but that's not what the Bible's saying. Jesus is not saying, happy are those who are poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who are meek. Happy are those who hunger and thirst. That's a terrible translation. Think about it for a second. Without defining what blessed is, think about it for a second. What is the difference between happy and blessed? Well, let's dissect it for a little bit. Happy in my mind, and I think in most people's minds, is what? It's subjective. It's internal. And most people say that it's emotional. You know, it's this thing that you feel. There's a lot of problems with that. I mean, let's just start at the beginning. It's subjective. In other words, it's not always based on reality. You know, subjective means that to some degree, you know, one thing can make one person happy is not going to make another person happy. Well, that's subjective. That means that it's not always based on reality. There's some people who find great joy or great happiness in things that are very strange. You know, very, very strange. We were talking before about Joseph and how Joseph in the story in Genesis, about how in the very beginning of the story, Joseph begins to look like a sociopath. You know, sociopaths are people who find joy and pain in very different things. They are in some ways disconnected from reality. Their emotions don't map onto reality. Psychopathies? Kind of like sociopathy. A lot of psychopathies are work like that. Their emotions aren't mapped properly. So you can, for instance, with teenage girls, one of the big things that comes up is cutting. You know, some girls, when they feel stressed or when they feel angry, you know, they cut themselves. And one of the things is, if you're not of that mindset, you go, why? Well, because it actually brings pleasure, brings release. It feels good. And you see, there's different ways in which different things, because it's subjective, those things aren't necessarily mapped onto reality. In addition, these are internal states, these are emotions, so that means they can be fleeting, they can be unpredictable. It also means that they're shallow. They change very quickly. Again, if you want to know, ask a teenager. Happy to sad, sad to happy, angry to more angry. You know, all those things just swing all the time. Sometimes it's hormones, sometimes it's age, sometimes it's just personality traits, but those things change very quickly, very unexpectedly. And here's the problem. Emotions are very easy to create. They're very hard to hold on to. For instance, if I told you that I wanted, if I said, everyone go home, be happy. And if you guys took me seriously, that's easy to do, right? I mean, for most of us, what can we do? Well, we could turn on something that we really enjoy watching, and you know, the minute it comes on, we could, you know, have fun, whether it's a football game, whether it's a show we enjoy watching, and that would make us happy. For others of us, we could go home, turn on a song that we really love that makes us get up out of our chair and want to dance. I don't think I've ever wanted to dance for music, but you know, you get up out of your chair and get you excited, and you could do that. For others, a pint of ice cream or a really good meal. And here's the thing, is in some ways, happiness is controllable, right? You can do that thing, but the problem is it's hard to sustain. You know, so you can feel the immediate rush of happiness and release, but you can't make it last. Happiness is very, very fleeting. You know, let me put it this way. Happiness is not the goal of the Christian life. In some ways, happiness is the death of it. Happiness is not the goal of the Christian life. It is the death of it. Jesus isn't talking about happiness. The word that he uses is blessed, and blessed comes from this deep spiritual concept in the Old Testament called shalom. Shalom was something that was not fleeting. It was something where you knew where everything was right, and it was piercing. You could feel shalom in the midst of the worst things going on in your life. You could have the terrible things happening. You could have your emotions on a roller coaster, but you could also feel a sense of peace and strength. And you see, that's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about an objective judgment which was made by God. You know, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because God says you're blessed. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because God says you are blessed. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Why? Because God says you are blessed. And you see, it's objective. And because of that, it's rooted in a deeper spiritual reality. And because of that, it is always long-lasting and it is deep. It goes to the absolute core. Blessedness is knowing God's favor, God's disposition, and that enables us to experience peace and joy in ways that we could even in tough times. And if you notice, that's what he's saying. He's not saying, hey, if you're poor in spirit, buck up. God's going to give you something a little extra today. That's not what's happening. He's saying, even in your poverty, you are blessed. Even in your sadness and your sorrow, you are blessed. Even when you are in the midst of persecution and your life is in danger, you are blessed. That has to be so much greater than happiness, so much greater than a fleeting emotion, than a simple feeling that comes and goes. If God says you are blessed, you are. And you know, the funny thing is, when you look at this list, essentially what Jesus shows us is, if you're any of these things, poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hunger, and thirst for righteousness, merciful, whatever else, the world would say, you're missing a lot. In this list, what Jesus says is, what the world says you are missing, you have in Jesus Christ. So listen to it again, verse 3. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because in Christ, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because in Christ, they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are meek. Why? Well, because of Christ, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because in Christ, they will be satisfied. Blessed are those who are merciful. Why? Because through Christ, they shall receive mercy. See, everything that the world says they will miss out on, God says, you now have. That's the way the kingdom works. The world says, if you're those things, you're in for a tough life. The upside down kingdom says, no, if you are those things, then God is your reward. And you have all that you need. And you know, as we close today, I want you to understand that the reason why the kingdom is an upside down kingdom is because Jesus is an upside down savior. Every single thing that we saw in verse 3 through verse 12, you could say about Jesus. Jesus was rich in spirit. He became someone who was poor in spirit. Jesus was one who experienced the exaltation of the universe, the praise and adulation of the angels, the glory of the Trinity, and yet he became someone who became like us, who mourned, who felt sorrow. Jesus went from being the one who spoke and the world moved to the one who on the cross said nothing and died. You know, Jesus went from being someone who never had to show mercy, could pound the gavel and always be right, and yet he came to be merciful. And you know, you could go down the list. He was persecuted, you know, all these different things. You could say all these things about Jesus, and essentially what we find out is we find out that we have a savior who was an upside down savior, a savior who could have come on a white horse to rescue us as the hero of the story, right? That's how every story is. The hero on the white horse. And he comes to rescue the princess or the one that he loves. And if you look closely at what the gospel tells us, all the gospel accounts, it tells us that Jesus actually came as a nobody. And when you look at his death, he died as the villain. Isn't that strange? Jesus doesn't march in on the white horse and say, hi, you know, look at me in the white hat, I'm the hero. On the cross, everyone looks at him and says, he's a villain. And yet, it's through this upside down death that Jesus becomes our savior. And you see, that's the beauty of the kingdom. The kingdom is an upside down kingdom because Jesus is an upside down savior. And when you realize that, your life turns upside down. Because all of a sudden, your sorrow is comforted. Your poverty in spirit is now filled. Your mourning turns into joy. And your hunger and thirst is now satisfied. The kingdom is upside down, the Savior is upside down. And again, when you realize that, it turns your life upside down. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for getting us into the start of this series, showing us that the Beatitudes should change all of our beliefs, all of our hopes, all of our aspirations. That at the very least, we should see that our values, that our character is completely out of whack. I do pray that for every single one of us, we come to some realization that happiness cannot be and is not the goal of our Christian life, that it is the death of it. And that instead, that we see through an upside down savior, that we have a kingdom that works vastly different, that we have an upside down kingdom, one that values and treasures the lost, one that calls us to be poor, to be hungry, and to trust ourselves in Christ's hands. So Lord, I pray for the next 11, 12 weeks that you turn our lives upside down, that you show us that what we really need is not what we think, but that what we really need is Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.